notice in our bulletin, our scripture reading is in Acts chapter 16. We will start at verse 6 and we'll read through the 13th verse. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 6, concluding with verse 13. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered or permitted them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach this gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course unto Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river where prayer was wont or accustomed to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither or gathered there. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, and have our hearts prepared for what's ahead. Father, we do want to just thank you for this privilege again this morning to be here. We're thankful for what this service has been. We thank you for the ministry of music, the truth conveyed in songs. We thank you for these whose hearts you touched today. You prompted them to make the choice to get up and get ready and come to church today. We are not here by accident. We are here, Lord, by your direction, the leading of your Spirit. And we thank you for the privilege we have to be together like this. We wait upon you. We are anxious to see what you might have for us as we come to the time of the service when we actually turn to your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and wills to want to act upon that which you might be speaking to us about. We praise you, Father, that some that have not been able to be with us because of various reasons are able to be here again today. We think about some of our own folks that continue to struggle with health and age issues, and we especially think of Jonathan and the traumatic week this has been for him, as he has had to move away from the place where he had been for a good long time and moved into a completely different setting, different type of facility. We just pray that you would encourage him. We know he's quite discouraged, quite distraught. Last night was a bad night. Pray that he might get rest, and that your grace, you've promised us, Lord, that your grace would be sufficient. And so, in Jonathan's behalf, we thank you and we praise you. may your grace be known today in his life. May he be encouraged by your Holy Spirit who indwells him. Others, Father, that perhaps are struggling with health issues, some with ongoing treatments for things like cancer, we pray, Lord, that you would keep restoring, continue to enable them to receive the treatments. And we're asking that the effect would be you would arrest and remove that cancer if you could get the glory in. Thank you again for the privilege that's ours to be here today. We look forward to what you have for us, and we'll just thank you now in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. Even before I concluded the 57-week series on the book of Romans, which took us well over a year, I had been in prayer for months, knowing that Romans was coming to a close. And, when I'm done, where do you want me to go next? What would the next portion be? Didn't have any direction when Romans ended, and so for a period of a couple of months, I continued to search my own heart, waiting upon the Lord, considering different things. I asked you folks to pray, and some of you even offered a suggestion or two. I took those to heart. I thought about those and gave those a matter of prayer. Maybe that's where the Lord would have me to go. As I continued just quiet time in the Lord, reading in various places, it kind of got to the point where I was honestly considering the Old Testament book of Micah. And for some time I thought about that one. My wife said, "What? That kind of sounds good." She said, "I don't know that I've ever heard a series of messages on the book of Micah. I consider 1 John. And many years ago, I know I preached a good number of Wednesday evening services in the epistle of 1 John, and I spent days praying, thinking about that. But I also considered the book of Philippians. For a couple of weeks, I would sit there and I would read through the book of Micah. I would read through the book of Philippians. I would read through the book of 1 John. Lord, what is it? Which direction are you telling me that I ought to go? What I need personally to gain from it so that I in turn can share it and teach it to the people. Well, one day I just sensed that the Lord had given me peace about, believe it or not, but the book of Philippians. I told you, hold on to your seat. I just about jumped for joy when he announced where we were going to be looking this morning for the Sunday school lesson. And let me just tell you something. There is someone much bigger than Bud and me at work here. Bud didn't know when he decided to give that excellent overview of the four chapters of Philippians this morning as a good kickoff. But the Holy Spirit can do it. And so a few days after I had peace in my heart that it was the book of Philippians, I got all of my resources down from my shelf and I lined them up on the floor of my office. My wife loves that. She makes comments sometime about how cluttered it makes my office look, but that's all right. That's not her workplace, that's mine. So anyway, and I started going through the resources, and I have about 10 or 12 again to look at in relation to the book of Philippians. But it was after I had said, okay, Lord, I believe you would have me go and start this series in the book of Philippians, that I grabbed one of my resource books, and on page, the first page of it, listen to what I discovered. The Epistle to the Philippians has no doctrines to expound. It has no errors to correct, no issues to refute. It has a living Christ to introduce and commend to human need. Christian doctrine, such as one meets in the Epistle to the Romans, is here transmuted into life and experience. In Romans, we see the why and the how of our salvation, its technique. In Philippians, we see it at work, put to the test in life and action. The one who has mastered the doctrines of Romans will have the keener appreciation of Philippians as he detects these doctrines transmuted into living experience. When I read that, I burst into tears, thanking the Lord that after being in prayer for months about where do I go after Romans, that would be the Lord's will for our congregation. I just sat there with tears streaming, praising the Lord that he had directed me to choose the book of Philippians that, according to this one author, has such a natural link to what we just concluded in those 57 messages in Romans. Isn't God good?
Amen.
God is real. And he will lead us and guide us by his Holy Spirit. When something like that happens, you just realize there's someone a lot bigger than me in charge of what is taking place here. Amen. So it is with eagerness. As you notice the message title in your bulletin, A New Direction. We are starting in a new direction. I appreciate your prayer. I appreciate your patience. As for weeks and months, you've wonder when he's going to get something started, a new direction. Lord, answered your prayer. And this is the direction that God is going to be taking us on, Lord willing, in the coming months, as we once again pick up and start in a verse-by-verse expositional series in the book of Philippians. Well, having said that, I want you to notice for you note takers, number one, the occasion for the account. The occasion for the account. And we go back to Acts chapter 15. We read for our scripture reading in Acts 16, but we go back to Acts chapter 15 and notice, if you would, the occasion for this whole account. It starts here in verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. What's the significance of that verse? That sets the stage. That shows us the time frame. Paul and Barnabas had completed their first missionary journey. If you know in the book of Acts, Paul took three specific missionary journeys. They had completed the first. But here in verse 36, it tells us sometime after they had completed that first one, Paul suggested to Barnabas, hey, how about we go back and visit some of the folks in some of those places that we stopped at on our first journey and see how they are living. So the context, the occasion for the account that we are going to be looking at was the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul, is the time frame of this. Look at verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then we find, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek. At the beginning of that second missionary journey, Paul met Timothy here in the city of Derbe. He was well reported of in verse 2 by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, a Gentile. And they went through the cities, and they delivered unto them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles, elders, which were at Jerusalem. So the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. This teaches us something. When Paul decided that he wanted to start this second missionary journey, this sixth verse tells us what Paul had in mind. Paul was thinking that he would go to, it says here, Asia. This is really the Middle East part of our modern world today, that area which is Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Syria. That is the region that Paul intended to go on this second missionary journey, north of Israel, in that Mideastern part of the world. Here in Scripture, it was just referred to as Asia. But what do we see happen? When they started to head into a certain region, they were forbidden to do that, verse 6. So they headed in a little different direction, but still in that same general region. Verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, another area in that Near East region. And once again, the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go. I don't want you to take this trip in that direction. So, it says they passed by Mysia, came down to Troas. And it was while they were there, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Verse 9. There stood a man of Macedonia. Now, where is Macedonia? Macedonia, modern Greece, is in part of the region of Macedonia. And the cities that are mentioned here are in that portion, northwestern modern Greece. And Paul saw this vision, and in this vision, this dream, Paul saw this man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul immediately took that as the leading of the Holy Spirit. He said, we believe that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So, he said, we loosed from this region, verse 11, a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence they came into Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and there they were. And he said, the scripture says, they got there and they were there certain days. We might think, probably, when they got there, if the Holy Spirit was leading them, there was probably a big banner that somebody had put outside the city saying, welcome Paul and Silas. Welcome to our city. There was none. They got to that city. There was no welcoming committee for them. Why were they there? They were there because Paul had sensed that God had called him to take the gospel to that region by this vision. And so they just sat there. It says they were there a few days or certain days. What do you think they were doing? I bet you they were praying. I bet you they were searching their hearts. They were waiting on the Lord. They were, okay, Lord, we're here because we believe you brought us here. But you know, just because the Lord has led you somewhere doesn't mean that there's always going to be banners waiting to confirm the leading of the heart to you. That's where faith comes in. We don't find Paul hitting the panic button, telling Silas, I thought there would be something for us to do here. But instead, we find them faithfully, patiently, waiting for the Lord to open the opportunity. And so as we read on, it tells us that on the Sabbath day, in verse 13, after they had been there a few days and nothing had happened on the Sabbath day, they heard that there was a group of women who met by a river for a prayer time. This tells us something about the city of Philippi. There were very few Jews there. Because in that day and age, if any city had at least 10 Jewish men, they would build a temple there. There would be an official place for the Jewish people to gather and worship. There were not 10 Jewish men there in that region. Seems as though the only ones that even had any interest in the things of the Lord were, sad to say it, but so many times, even in modern days, the ones that are interested in coming to church so many times, who is it? It's the women. Shame on us, men. We think that's a modern phenomenon. Here it was here. Only women, the only ones interested in, I wonder what God might have for me. Let's go meet for prayer. It wasn't the men. It was the women. And so we find in verse 13, they found this group of women, and he said, we sat down, and we just started speaking to them. God, we believe you called us here. We're here because you led us here. And the only ones that we've even found any contact with are these women. And so it must be you want us to share the gospel with these women. And so we find here the women that were there at the riverside. The occasion for the account had this to say about this particular occasion which took place. After visiting the churches that Paul had founded, Paul tried to enter a new territory for the Lord by traveling east into Asia Minor and Bithynia. But the Lord closed the door. We don't know how God revealed his will in this matter, but we can well imagine that Paul was disappointed and even perhaps a bit discouraged. Everything had been going so smoothly on this second journey, and that these closed doors must have come as a great surprise to him. We may gain some measure of comfort to know that even a great apostle like Paul was not always clear as to God's will for his ministry. Think about that. He thought, nope. Well, it must be, nope. And even Paul wasn't always sure, but he waited on the Lord. God planned for the message to get there at another time. And in chapters 18 and 19, yeah, the message is going to go there, but God didn't have that plan for Paul. He will let us know when we are going the wrong direction sometimes through a closed door, and that is exactly what he did with the Apostle Paul. Lehman Strauss had this to say about this very feature. Not one of us can afford to miss the Spirit's voice as he seeks to direct our way. We need spiritual perception and sensitivity. Every one of us do. If we forego divine direction, we will end the journey of life fruitless and frustrated. Human reasoning may make us feel as though we should push on in a certain direction. But even though everything visible to the eyes and rational to the mind may seem natural and proper, we must watch for God's stop sign. The Holy Spirit is the regulator of our lives, and in this highly specialized ministry, he is both the propelling and the restraining force in the life of a believer, if the believer is walking in fellowship with him. His no is just as important as his go. God has a place and a part for each of his children, and we should make certain that we are not practicing our vocation in the wrong location. Because that's a problem. Oh, for more Christians who will follow the Spirit's forbidding as well as his order to advance. So, we've seen in those verses, that first point, the occasion for the account that we're looking at. But let's notice as we move on in Acts 16, beginning at verse 14 through verse 34, number 2, the significance of the account. The significance of the account. And as we look at these verses, verses 14 through 34, we can't help but see that in these verses there are two conversions recorded. What do you mean by conversion? Some individuals heard the gospel, recognized their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith they received him as their own personal Savior, and their lives were changed. They were converted to Christ. And that is, in a nutshell, the significance of this account. Let's notice, first of all, with Lydia, verses 14 through 16. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So in verses 14 and 15, we find that the work of the Lord was definitely going on in her heart. Verse 14, we find there was this woman. She was a merchant. She was of the city of Thyatira. But she was now living in Philippi. By the way, do you know where Thyatira is on a map? Asia. The area that Paul had wanted to take the gospel to, but had been forbidden. he had plans for somebody from Asia to take the gospel there, but at this point it wasn't Paul. And we find that, you say, well, how do you know she was saved? Look, it says here, she worshiped God in verse 14. She heard us, and notice, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. What this simply means is that she listened to the Apostle Paul talking about why Christ came and what he can do for someone and how a person needs to repent of their sin and receive his forgiveness and cleansing. You know, in John's Gospel, when our Lord was here, he talked about no one can come to him except the Father what? Draw him. Draw him. And we find here, as Paul was speaking the gospel, God opened up her heart. It's as if God said, Lydia, this is for you. Lydia, this, listen to what he's saying. You need that. You need that. Some would say, well, she didn't have anything to do with it then. She was just a puppet. And as God opened up her heart, she had no choice but to just get saved. There are some that would teach that, preach that. We do not hold that position in our church. We teach both sides of the coin, that no one can come to the Father, except the Father draw them, and that's the significance of whose heart God opened. But that doesn't make a person a Christian. We also, the other side of the coin is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be what? You got to believe. And whosoever will may come. And so, don't interpret this as, well, she couldn't help herself, nothing. No, she knew the Spirit was speaking to her heart. God had opened her heart. God had said, Lydia, this is for you. I want to save you. But she had to come put her faith in the Lord. But the interesting thing is, it wasn't just Lydia. She's been in the spotlight so far, but who else got saved in these verses? Who else? Her household. Was that her husband? Was that her children? Whoever her household was. They as well heard the word, got saved. And then they were baptized. Jerry taught baptism in her Sunday school class this morning. That was what came on the regular Baptist Press rotation schedule. She also taught it to the ladies in her Bible study last Friday evening. Last Friday morning. She and I have talked about this. The thing of interest is, scripturally, baptism is not shown to be something where there is a great length of time between a person getting saved and a person being baptized. Have you discovered that? Now, even churches like ours, we've kind of taken the approach, and where did it come from? It didn't come from the Word. You find example after example. The Ethiopian eunuch out there in the desert when Philip joined to his chariot and led him to the Lord. What took place? He baptized him right there. Out there. Where does this waiting period come from? I don't know. It's just kind of a part of the way we do things today. That's not the scriptural pattern. Lydia and her family, God opened their hearts to the gospel. They received it, and they were baptized right there. They took that step of identifying themselves as one who belongs to Christ, one who I have accepted as my Lord and Savior. I am not ashamed to be known as one of His. Yes, I will be baptized. You can count me as one of His. Beginning at verse 16 through verse 34, we notice the second conversion record. It came to pass as we went to prayer. Remember now, he said in verse 15, Lydia had invited Paul and his traveling companions to come to her house and stay a while. Obviously they did. And as time passed, we see there was a time where they went to prayer. A certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, fortune telling. How did this girl do this? Very clearly, she was possessed with a spirit of divination, demon possessed. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days, just kept following them and pointing out why this one, these men, are servants of the one true God, and they are showing unto us the way of salvation. Wasn't it great that those on the devil's side were proclaiming the truth about the Lord? What'd Paul think of it? Isn't that a good thing? I mean, long as they're proclaiming the truth, who cares? Whether it's the devil's crowd or the Lord's crowd, why was Paul bothered with that? Because it says, verse 18, Paul being grieved turned and said to the spirit, that demon, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. What's the problem? I like what Lehman Strauss put in his exposition on that. He had this to say. Satan's strategy was to associate this demon-possessed girl with God's servants in the minds of the people. If the devil can associate a preacher or a missionary in any way of God's children with anything wrong or worldly, he can cripple their influence for God. What she said about Paul and his companions, it was true. But the whole plot was intended to defeat the gospel. You see, in the devil's hand, the truth can throttle the church's power. G. Campbell Morgan calls this experience the hour of gravest peril for the gospel in Philippi. The hour when Satan told the truth. Paul refused the patronage of hell, even when it attempted to speak the truth about Christ. Let us beware of any alliance with evil, even when the evil tells the truth. Our only hope for victory is close by the Holy Spirit's leading. And so we see Paul, after several days, just turned and in the name of the Lord Jesus, commanded that unclean spirit to come out of her. She did, and it so riled those men who were making money off of her fortune-telling ability that now their means of income is gone. They went to the authorities, and they caused such a ruckus that we find the authorities came and they threw them in the hands of the leaders. Look at verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners were hearing them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were all shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had all fled. The reason he did that is because, being a prison guard, it had its perks, but it had its problems. We'll be happy to pay your wages, but if you ever lose a prisoner, you lose your life. Is that a good perk? And that's what it was. Now, in a general setting, if all the prison doors have been opened and all the shackles have fallen off, where do you think the prisoners are going to be? And that's what he thought. But as he was ready to stab himself and take his own life with his own sword, Paul cried out and he said, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here. Not a one of us have left." And it tells us in verse 29, he called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and listened to what he wanted to know. Verse 30, he brought them out and said unto them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Join the church." They said, "Pray the rosary." They said, "Put money in the offering." They said, "Go to church quite often." They said, "Be a good neighbor. Don't cheat on your IRS forms." What'd they say? I mean, oh, here's one. They said, "You got to be baptized to be saved." Not really. No one's ever been baptized to be saved. Scripturally, a person is baptized scripturally because they are saved. Get it right. In so many minds, we would have filled in the blank with, here, jailer, here's how you get saved. Here's how you can come to a right relationship. Saved from what? Saved from my sin. Saved from hell. So that I might possess everlasting life and have a home in glory with the Lord. Tell me, what should I do? And verse 31, it just simply says, believe. Believe. Put your faith. Transfer your trust on the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that same thing is true for all your house. Any of them want to be saved, that's what they need to do. Not this list of works that man tries to compile to confuse the issue. Let Scripture just be Scripture. And so we find the jailer and his house. Well, along with the record of the conversions, as far as the significance of this account, these two conversions, and it's believed that most likely these individuals that were saved, Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, were probably the two folks that were very instrumental in establishing a church later on there in Philippi. For you see, what we've looked at today is how the gospel was ever introduced to Philippi. But here's something also significant. I didn't mention this, but if you didn't put two and two together, as I was telling you on a map where these things were taking place, do you know another significant feature is these verses in Acts chapter 16 give us the scriptural account of the gospel message being taken to the continent of what? Europe. Here is the beginning of the gospel permeating the continent of Europe. And just think of the history of Christianity in Europe. Where did our forefathers come from? Where did these pilgrims come from? Where did these who came that they wanted to come a place where they could have religious freedom? Where were they coming from? Asia? Africa? Where'd they come from, beloved? They came from Europe. And they brought the gospel influence to this nation. How'd the gospel get there? Here's how. We've looked at it as we think about the significance of that account. As we think about, okay, where did this epistle to the book of Philippians come from? Philippians, by the way, is only mentioned a very few times in the New Testament. And this epistle that we are going to be picking up our study on next week, it wasn't written by the Apostle Paul until, like Bud mentioned this morning, 10 years later. I just thought, man, thank you, praise you, Holy Spirit. 10 years later, where was it written from? It was written, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. As he sat in the prison in Rome, he wrote an epistle to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Where did he write them from? He wrote them as he sat in his cell. As he sat as a prisoner some 10 years later. And we find by the time Paul wrote this 10 years later, there was very obviously a well-established church in the city. Having said that, let me just have us consider in closing, number 3, the substance of the epistle. The substance of the epistle. And let me just share with you what some different authors have suggested. For instance, Arno Gabelein, he summed up the substance of the epistle. He says, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme in every one of the four chapters. The first chapter, Christ is made known as the all-controlling principle in the life of the believer. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Second chapter, Christ is seen in his humiliation and obedience as the believer's pattern. The one who passed through this life, who left the glory to humble himself, who was obedient unto death, the death of the cross, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now exalted at the right hand of God, and he has a name which is above every name, is to be constantly before the believer's heart. In chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Third chapter, Christ is the bright object and the final goal before the believer. And in that third chapter, verses 10 and 11, Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And in the fourth chapter, we see Christ is enough for all circumstances. Because in chapter 4, verse 13, we read, I can do all things through whom? Through Christ. And so, we find it's an epistle of joy, a letter of cheer. This epistle is very practical. It refers to our state rather than our standing. It has to do with our responsibilities rather than privileges, and it speaks of communion. Communion rather than union. I trust you'll be looking forward to the series that God has for us. Thank Him that God directed me, not to one of those other books, but unbeknownst to me, how important the connection was between Romans with all of its doctrine and Philippians, putting into practice all that we've learned in the Epistle of Romans. Isn't God good? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your leading, your direction. We thank you for even this introductory message, and we do ask your blessing in days to come, Lord, that we might walk worthy of you, that we might walk in your ways, that we might grow in grace and in our knowledge of you. To your glory we pray, in your name, amen. Number 457 in closing, 457, let's just sing, walk worthy of the Lord, as we stand, please.